Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder Dan Sammons preaching in our regular Sunday morning service.
Previously, we've been going through the book of Galatians, and I intend to continue going through that now. But kind of had a moment's pause as Brother Richard trained our eyes upon Psalm 104, and I want to look at that again for a second, because I think the idea of those living under the Old Covenant in the Old Testament versus those living under the New Covenant in the New Testament at times inclines people to false ideas about what some of those people in the Old Testament believed. It's been commonly taught in Christendom that people in the Old Testament were saved by keeping the law, and people in the New Testament are saved by grace. That is not true. They were under the law dispensation, but they were saved under grace.
That's right.
You follow me? They had different things or different degrees of explicitness with respect to the mechanics of eternal salvation revealed to them. It was revealed to them in types and shadows, whereas in the New Testament, we see explicitly how that work was done in the person and work of Jesus Christ. However, the law was nevertheless the schoolmaster that taught them something about Christ. Now, they may not have known Jesus Christ's name. They may not have known that he was going to die on a cross at the hands of a Roman government. They may not have known about the resurrection in the way that we do as New Testament saints. Nevertheless, they had types and shadows, and they had the law. And the law is the schoolmaster that led them to Christ, even if in types and shadows, even as it leads us, as we are explicitly instructed in it, to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Well, what do I mean by that? Look at Psalm 104 and verse 8. This is an Old Testament reference here. This is someone sitting under the Old Covenant. And what is their testimony? The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. You see, he's not saying, I look at the standard of the law, and the Lord's been so good to prove to me how I'm able to keep it. Right? That's not what he sees. He sees the standard of the law, who's the schoolmaster, which is going to lead someone to Christ. He sees the standard of the law, and knowing God in his heart, he says, God is merciful. You see that? Because I don't meet up to the law standard, God is merciful to me. You see that? That is what the Old Testament saints affirmed repeatedly and over again. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. He doesn't say, you know, he's given us a reward based on our great performance with respect to the law. No, he's saying, clearly we haven't kept the law. We have iniquities. We have sins. And he's not going to treat us in that way, the way that we deserve based on our own performance. He's merciful and gracious. So you see, even Old Testament saints, as they see the lesson that the law teaches them, the lesson the law teaches you is, I can't keep it, I need the mercy of God. That is the road sign to Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus Christ could be seen as something beautiful to those who see themselves as sinners. They recognize, I don't need the bare application of the law coming down on me as a standard, because I will not rise to that standard, and I am doomed if that's the arrangement. Therefore, if I'm to have a relationship with God, it has to be based on His mercy and grace. And that's really what the New Testament teaches us in a very explicit way. So that's an Old Testament saint. You're talking about mercy and grace, right? That's the reason I picked this song that we closed with, 492. When Jesus for his people died, the holy law was satisfied. You see that? Now, if that's true, the Judaizing religion that was being promoted in Galatia cannot possibly be true.
That's right.
If the holy law was satisfied by the finished work of Christ, you can't then say, now you've got to be circumcised on the backside of that to make it effectual. this song, Romans 8, and many other places in the Scripture speak of this fundamental truth that is so often overlooked in Christendom, and it is the absolute efficacy of the work of Christ in saving His people. If Christ died for you, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? You see that? I mean, it is an unassailable work, and that's what this is talking about. Now, the law, its awful penalties He bore. You see that? If He bore the penalties, how is there going to be any penalty for those for whom He bore it? Right? It can command no curse, no more. Right? He having suffered in their stead, the law in covenant form is dead. See, it has no claim on you anymore because He was your intercessor, He was your substitute. This is very doctrinally rich teaching. And this is a song that cannot be sung in most churches.
That's right.
At least not with people actually believing that that's what happened. Because the doctrine of most Christian churches doesn't really believe this. He rules them with a gentle sway, and they with sweet delight obey. Amazing love, how rich, how free, that Christ should die for such as we. These are people who are undeserving. We couldn't, the standard we'd never rise up to. We don't merit anything that would even cause Him to want to die for us. But He set His love upon us, and that's mercy and grace in view. From hence the holiest duties flow of saints above and saints below. So that is just a very theologically rich song, and it speaks of the absolute efficacy, the absolute accomplishment, while we constantly are referring to the successful Savior. There was a work that was done by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is unassailable. It cannot be overturned. And that's why we look to the Lord and say, He's been merciful and gracious to me, an undeserving sinner. Picking up in Galatians chapter 4, where we left off was about verse 19. In 18, he says, "But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you." I mentioned last time that there is a zeal that is not according to knowledge, and religion has a way, bad religion, has a way of stirring people up in religious zeal towards unprofitable ideas, often to the persecution of others. And it's good to be zealously affected by the truth. It's very bad to be zealously affected by something that is not the truth.
That's right.
So that's an important observation. Mm-hmm. And the remainder of this chapter, I think, it's important to note several words that are used here. Verse 19 says, "My little children." And this is a phrase that the Apostle John uses. He refers to us as little children. Lest you think too much of yourself, you know, oh, these are lessons that only the spiritually mature must enter into. The Bible often addresses us as little children. And the errors that we fall into, the trouble we have, is often of a childish nature in our turning from the things we ought to know. We're addressed as little children. His audience here is addressed as little children, of which I believe we are a part. Further down in verse 26, he's referring to us all. Verse 28, he says, "We brethren." And in verse 31, he says, "Brethren, we." Now, this is the audience he is addressing. Okay? He's addressing little children, which kind of describes us in one way. He's describing us all, and that is further qualified by "we brethren" and "brethren we." Okay? The brethren are regenerate, elect saints of God who have been baptized under the profession of faith in Jesus Christ and are members of the Lord's New Testament churches at Galatia. By extension, that would include you in a manner of speaking. You see what I'm saying? He's speaking to brethren. He's speaking to gospel-converted, regenerate Christian people. That is enormously important if you're going to understand a few things that are said in the next few verses, which I believe often cause people to come to some false conclusions. Now, Leading up to this point, Paul has made the case that, you know, the true gospel is the gospel of the grace of Christ. It's God has been gracious and merciful, and He has finished the work of salvation, and now I'm telling you about it. If you believe it, you're one of His children, and you are admonished to live as you ought in this world. That's kind of the gospel message in a nutshell. And he has pointed out that when you start appending things to the notion of salvation, you are into what he refers to as an accursed thing. It's an unbelievable thing. It is totally contrary to the grace of Christ, the finished work of Christ, the absolute efficacy of the blood of Christ. It's totally against that. It's saying there's more that has to be done. And that is a totally contrary notion to the grace of Christ. I've referred to this book as our battle cry. You know, why are the old Baptists, why are biblical Christian people really solid on this issue of salvation by grace? Because this is the battle that goes on in the domain of Christianity. It's the battle of, are you going to work some to get your salvation, or is it all by grace? Making matters more confusing, all that work stuff, they call that grace. So that kind of muddies the waters a little bit. But if you really listen to what's being said, they're calling works grace. This is the battle that sits out before us. The human heart is ever inclined to a meritorious system. We like, you know, winning. We've had the church picnic, and, you know, we like to win the egg toss and all that. So we're competitive, and we like merit and those sorts of things. And that has some carnal manifestations in our lives. But in the religious domain, we kind of like, the carnal heart likes to think, well, I was good enough to get across the line. You hear lots of people who believe this thing, well, a system where if you pile up more good works than bad works, then and the weigh the scales, and then you get in, right? That's a merit system, but it's contrary to the grace of Christ, right? And it's important that we recognize that. So I've referred to this as our battle cry because it is the form of distortion that gets introduced into Christianity and is really evident all around us. And that's why we're so strong on this particular truth. It's something that we will find ourselves combating today, even as Paul was combating it in a church that he founded maybe only like a decade later, right? A short time later, he's battling it already in the very earliest times of the Christian church. So it should come as no surprise that we battle it today. But I want to make note of this, my little children, us all, we brethren, and brethren we. Because it's really important if you're going to understand what he's saying. He says this, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Now, that's a somewhat enigmatic phrase, and the word birth is used in it. And just as there are people in this world who every time they see water, they think it refers to water baptism, there are people who look in the Bible, and every time they see birth, they think it refers to being born again. But it does not. Why, brother? Why do you say that? Well, he says Christ be formed in you, and he's travailing in birth. That's the new birth. People take this verse and they say, Paul is saying, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. If I could just work a little harder and explain it a little better, then maybe we'll get over the hump and you'll be born again. That's what many people in Christendom believe he is saying here. Is that what he's saying? I see some heads shaking. Some people looking on in frightened astonishment. Well, first of all, he's calling them his little children, is he not? Mm-hmm. He's calling them his little children. This is why I believe it's so important that you look at little children, us all, we brethren, and brethren we. Now look, if he's talking about the new birth, and he's saying, I just need to preach a little bit more and a little bit better to you guys so that you get a handle on this, so that through my efforts, you'll be born again. then he has no business referring to them as his little children. He certainly can't call them we brethren and brethren we. You follow me?
That's right.
He's saying this to a people that he regards as his brethren.
That's right.
Many in Christendom take this and they say, well, wait a minute. These are all false professors. They're not brethren. And when he says brethren, he really means not brethren. He's just kind of referring to them as brethren because that's just how you do things socially, right? That is not what's going on here. He regards these people as his brethren. If you look at the letter to the church at Corinth, when they are going off in all kinds of crazy directions, doing all sorts of things wrong, he's correcting them as brethren. Follow me? What does this underscore? It underscores the truth that God's people can stray off into error. Even very bad errors. Errors in doctrine and practice. You can stray off the path. That doesn't mean you're not one of God's children.
Right.
It means you stand in need of instruction. Now, many people want to pit Paul against James. Have you ever heard this thing about, you know, Paul says you're not saved by works, and then James is over here talking about you're being justified by your works. Well, Paul and James, they're just totally at odds with each other. They're not at odds with each other. And this is one of the areas where I want to try to show you a little bit of reconciliation on these fellows. If you go over here to James, turn with me to James. James chapter 5, you see this statement made. It's at the very end of the book of James. Brethren, that's important. That's an important word. He's talking to regenerate, gospel-converted believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, members of the Lord's New Testament church. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, is it possible for a regenerate, child of God, member of the church, to err from the truth? Well, if it's not, this verse could be removed from the Bible because it doesn't address anyone who exists in reality. Clearly, brethren can err from the truth. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him. Now, who's being converted here? Well, they're going to go fix this guy's error, and then he's going to be born again. See, they're going to travail in teaching this person, like Paul's saying over here. And if he does it, they'll travail until Christ be formed in them. They'll be born again, and then they'll be eternally saved. But they're brethren. If that's the case, they weren't brethren to start with. He's trying to make them into brethren. You follow me? What's more, if they weren't brethren, and if they fix their error, they're going to have to baptize them again, because if they weren't born again, they didn't believe because they didn't have faith, and that's believers' baptism was totally bogus, so you're going to have to baptize them again. This is addressing brethren, and it says, and one convert him. The term convert or conversion is one of the most distorted terms in Christianity today. It's almost universally used as a synonym for being born again. I was converted. When you hear a Christian, a garden variety evangelical Christian in America say that, they are saying, that is the moment I was born again. Here are brethren who stand in need of being converted. Conversion is being instructed and convinced of the truth from the Word of God. You've got to be a regenerate person to have the ears to hear that instruction and the heart to want to take it in and believe it. Conversion in the Bible does not have anything to do with... let me say that another way. Conversion in the Bible is dependent upon preceding regeneration, but it is not regeneration. You follow me? Here are brethren, regenerate people. They need to be converted from an error. Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. That's not talking about eternal death. That's talking about the death. You know, the wages of sin is death. That's true eternally, right? If you're not covered by the blood of Christ. But there are sinful death-like wages in this life if you go out and practice heinous sin. You can bring your life into temporal ruin and even death through the practice of terrible sin. You can save a soul from death if you are capable of converting them to the truth and from certain errors that they may believe. It save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. I think they're hidden, at least in one way, the way I think about it. They're hidden in the fact that if you can convert someone who's doing something day after day after day, he's not going to be doing them anymore, right? That's the way I think about it anyway. So, flipping back over to Galatians. When Paul refers to my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, he is not talking about, I need to do some more gospel ministry work so that you will become born again. If that was the case, that's as much a Judaizing form of religion as the Judaizers he's opposing. Because the difference is, in the Judaizing he's opposing, he's saying, they're saying you've got to go do circumcision and keep the law in some other ways, and that's how you get into heaven. And Paul's just saying, no, it's more about the works that I do as to whether or not you get into heaven. Because Christ's work in either system didn't really get the job done for his people. Either you have to work in these works of the law, or I have to work in this gospel ministry to complete the work of salvation. That's totally contrary to the absolute efficacy of the blood of Christ in the atonement. So what is he talking about? My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. He's talking about the formation of Christ in you in the sense of your understanding of gospel mechanics. He's talking about instruction. You see, someone could be born of the Spirit of God, and if they were not instructed well in the truths of God, they may have an image, a form of Christ in their head that is not entirely in keeping with the way the Bible describes Jesus Christ.
Right.
You see, they have an image that is formed in them. They may have been regenerated, and they see, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior. This Jesus sounds very appealing to me because he's a Savior. He died for sinners, I believe. And they may have a host of false ideas associated with that Jesus. Okay? I'm not saying they're not born again. I'm saying the image of Christ that is in their mind intellectually is not consistent with the Bible's testimony of who Jesus Christ is and what he's actually done. In that sense, you could say Christ has been formed in them, or you might say Christ has been malformed in them. You see what I'm saying? They have a distorted view of who Jesus is and what he did.
Right.
That doesn't mean they don't love him.
Right.
I love my Father. But when I was younger, I had a distorted image of who my Father is and what he's done for me. You see that? I love him. I have a relationship with him. It was only as I grew older, we had more conversations, and he taught me things, and I learned things from other people about my Father, that I started to have a more accurate image of my Father formed in my understanding. You follow me? Now, throughout all of that, I love my Father, and my Father loved me. It wasn't dependent upon whether or not I had the proper conception of what all these things were in my Father's life that turned him into who he was. That has no bearing on the love and the relationship that I had with my Father. But it may have a radical impact on my understanding of my Father. You follow me? So why is it important? Well, Paul is saying he's willing to travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I want you all to hear what I'm saying about what Jesus Christ has accomplished to such a degree that you get it. The image of Christ you maintain in your mind is that of the successful Savior. Not the Savior who needs me to append some things onto the tail end of his unfinished work so that I can be saved. If you can get there, I think this is what Paul has in mind when he talks about Christ being formed in you. He's talking about their understanding. I've referred to this many times, and
as this is why the Bible refers to the helmet of salvation. Because once you get a hold of this truth, the absolute efficacy of what Christ has done, it protects your head from a variety of false religious ideas about how people, how sinners are saved. And it messes with people's heads. It really does. That's important. Paul wants to labor in gospel ministry so that these people get it and they understand it. And they're not, apt to be confused on the matter anymore. He wants them to have an accurate image of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You can't preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified if you hadn't preached what was actually accomplished by that crucifixion. People are preaching the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ all over this country and all over the world right now. They're talking about Jesus rising from the dead, being crucified on a Roman cross. They're talking about all those things, but they're stopping short of actually explicitly stating what He accomplished in that, which is the salvation of His people. I pray that we hit that note frequently and loudly enough to where none of us are confounded by that idea. And it was important to Paul. It's part of our battle cry. It's why he wrote the Galatian epistle, so it should be important to us. Now look, he's correcting brethren here. That was the point I'm trying to make. I spent a lot of time on that point because that verse trips a lot of people up. He's speaking to brethren. He's talking about teaching them and giving them a proper understanding of gospel mechanics. And he says, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. In other words, from what I'm hearing, I doubt that you got the lesson at all.
Right?
I mean, I'm not saying you're not born again. You were baptized. You heard about a Savior. You see yourself as a sinner. You've come, you've done all these things. You've joined the church. At the time, I thought you understood it, but it appears that you don't. From what I'm hearing, it seems like you didn't get the lesson. I want to come back and double down on this lesson of grace, is what he's saying. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Well, the law is the schoolmaster. Schoolmaster that leads you to Christ. Not to, if you'll just add a few more things onto the end of Christ's work, which are law, you'll be saved. It leads you to the fact that Christ is the successful Savior that did all that stuff for me. In other words, do you not hear the law? Have you not heard the lesson of the schoolmaster? Have you not heard it? If you think that adding law and works onto the end of this is where you need to go. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? He's not saying that these events were not literal events in history. It's just some allegorical story that's been passed down. He's saying that these actual events, which were well known and well taught among Christian people and the Jews that preceded them, these things, though real, also represent a spiritual truth. For these are the two covenants. There's a bunch of covenants in the Bible. Many people get wrapped around the axle trying to analyze all these covenants and figure out all the things they mean. There's lots of interesting things to note as you look at covenants. I would recommend, if you have an interest in that, as you look at the covenants in the Bible, the primary question you ought to ask is this a unilateral covenant or is it a bilateral covenant?
Right.
Does this covenant say, I'm God and I'm going to do a bunch of stuff? Period. That's a unilateral covenant. One working component, God's going to do it all, and He promised to do it. Unilateral covenant. Or is the covenant saying, I am God, and I'm going to do these things, provided you live in a certain way and do things. That's a bilateral covenant. See, two things have to take place. And what you'll find in the Bible is that there's a combination of unilateral and bilateral covenants. Okay? But lest you get wrapped around the axle and trying to study all the covenants and figure out all their bearings on eternal salvation, how they relate to such matters, Paul simplifies the matter and says, let's look at two. And he's talking about the old covenant with Israel and the new covenant with spiritual Israel.
That's right.
One is a bilateral covenant that was made with a nation, the Old Covenant. Much of it takes the form of, if you'll live this way, I'm going to provide for you, and things are going to work out really well. You do your part, I'm going to provide for you. It was a national covenant, and that's how it was supposed to work. But it didn't work out so well because of a fault with us. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar, that's Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. So this law had turned into bondage. Now, the law engenders people to bondage. If you embrace it as a religion, that's going to save you eternally. You see what I'm saying? Because you've missed the lesson of the schoolmaster. The law is intended to teach you, I can't keep the law. I need an alternative plan. I need a savior. I need an intercessor. I need a high priest. I need something different than this arrangement. However, if you miss that lesson and you turn it into a means of how you're going to procure God's favor, you are in bondage. You're in bondage. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. He's talking about spiritual Israel and our relationship to the new covenant. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. There was a time in the early church. Think about the time after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. The book of Acts says there were like 120 people in the church. So you're in a city of Israel, of Jerusalem, that has maybe a million people there or in the surrounding areas and whatnot. It's a big city. And you've got a little religious group that's got 120 people in it, you know. This seems like, at least numerically, that this is a bad arrangement. You know, we have a tendency to think that small numbers means that there's something bad going on or people don't have the truth or whatnot. It's a common notion. But ultimately, this 120-person church in Jerusalem exploded into the spreading of gospel truth throughout the world. And we're a beneficiary of that. We believe in the succession of the saints throughout generations, and we believe that if you've traced this back through the years, you're going to end up in that 120-person church. You're going to end up back in the times of Christ, and that this ultimately came forward. It has expanded throughout the world and become something that originally was tiny and contemptible, but now is an enormous force in our world. Now, verse 28, we, brethren, as Isaac was, are, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Now look, if you didn't buy that whole 10-minute jag I did about he's talking to regenerate children of God, he's trying to convert and correct people who are already born again, already heaven-bound, he's trying to form Christ in their mind so that they have a proper understanding not to get them born again. If he's addressing unregenerate people trying to get them born again, there is no way on earth that he can say, now, we brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. It simply cannot be. If Paul thinks that he's got to do some more preaching and correction to get these people born again, then verse 28 is a lie. Because now, at the time he spoke this, they were not his brethren, as Isaac was, nor can he say that they are the children of promise? You follow that? There's absolutely no way that you can take verse 19 and try to make it into Paul talking about trying to get people born again. He's talking about the result of proper instruction in the grace of Christ, such that people have the right understanding of what Jesus Christ has done. He's talking about embracing the successful Savior, not one who requires a little work to get it done. Verse 29. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. We're going to have this struggle. There's going to be this struggle going on in the world between the fleshly things of this world and the spiritual things of this world. They're going to rise up in the church in forms of Judaizing religion, and they're going to heap contempt upon the grace of Christ, and this struggle is going to exist. Verse 30, nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. He's saying you have got to throw this notion, this bondage notion of Judaizing religion. You've got to cast it out. You don't just let it sit and say we're all going to be one happy family together. They will not mix. They're like oil and water. They are totally contrary to one another, and one must be cast out. That is an allegory that comes out of the true story of Abraham's life. I know when you read the Old Testament, sometimes you see this thing about them casting out this son he had with Hagar, and you think, wow, that's pretty hardcore, really. You think about casting out your own son. Never mind that it was, you know, came about under sinful circumstances and all that sort of stuff. Nevertheless, there's a son here, and he casts it out. You follow me? I think we understand something more about that. And we see that Ishmael was blessed later on in his life and different things. But we see something here in how this allegorically represents the notion of we must cast out the bondage of works-based religion from the Christian church. It's got to be cast out. It can't be allowed to sit in the pews next to us and fester. It can never be reconciled. It has to be cast out. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. That's the heritage that we have in the Lord's New Testament church. It's the heritage of the grace of Christ. It's the heritage of the salvation of what Christ did, not the heritage of a salvation of bondage and trying to figure out all the stuff you got to do. By the way, this verse is very much of the same character as verse 28. So then, we brethren are not the children of the bondwoman. He's talking to people who are in error right now, who are believing all kinds of false notions about how, well, they said we need to do these extra things. No, we brethren. He's correcting brethren. He's not trying to regenerate the unregenerate. He's correcting them, trying to save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, that is four chapters of Paul just attacking this notion of works-based religion. And I've spent, I don't know how many Sundays going over this. I've had some of you come up to me and kind of be like, this is getting kind of heavy. You know, can we do something different here? Maybe a little bit more on practical godliness. And I understand that. Maybe I've spent too much time on it. I don't think, you know, just because I spent a lot of time on it and maybe some people started getting a little tired of it, that's not an assault against Paul or the Word of God. That's a statement about my ponderous speaking capabilities more than anything else. But be of good cheer, because after he spends four chapters really making it very solid as to why we must embrace the grace of Christ, cast out the bondwoman of works-based religion, he starts in with much about practical godliness. So we're there now. You want to get some practical godliness? But notice the third word in chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore. Now, if he'd have walked into this church and just the churches of Galatia or started writing the church and just started talking in about practical godliness, there would be this enormous error in the church that really desperately needs to be corrected. That would have been primary. And one of the things we see in the Galatian letter is that Paul says it's really important that we correct this. It's really important that we get a handle on that. Stand fast, therefore, as a result of everything I've just told you about the grace of Christ, let's talk a little bit about how we live. And I'll close with this. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty. It's not bondage. It's not the bondage of works-based religion. It's the liberty of knowing Christ has gotten the job done. He's a successful Savior. That sets you at liberty to serve the Lord in sincerity and in truth. In the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Is that something that is pending? He hath made us free. There is liberty in knowing that Christ hath made us free, as opposed to the bondage of thinking that Christ can make you free, provided you do some stuff. Those are the opposing points. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Step away from this works-based bondage nonsense and stand fast in the liberty of knowing that Christ hath made us free.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder Dan Sammons preaching in our regular Sunday morning service.